So this is study number 6 in our camp meeting in South Australia, Tananda, 1992. Let us now continue to look at the setting up of the image of the beast to really understand what this is. In our last study, we have seen that what the power of God really works and what the lack of this power means, and how easy it is when one lacks this power to turn to the power of the sword, because that is really the only alternative that we have. We have either the power of God or the power of the sword. And men cannot bear long to be without power. He only finds himself under ridicule and all this kind of things. So he will seek a power. And if we have lost the power of God, naturally we turn to the power of the sword. Another factor is that when a person has lost the Spirit of God, he does not even desire the power of God, because the power of God is given only for service, for loving service, while the power of the sword can be used to rule instead to serve. Now, when we look at the Old Testament, which we will do now step by step, we have a parallel to the setting up of the image of the beast. And that is the deliverance of Israel from the land of Egypt. Now, the land of Egypt was a ruling power at the time when Israel was a slave nation in that country. And we know that the Egyptians were of such a character that they were against Jehovah. They were, we would say today, atheists, even though not in the philosophical sense of atheists. They were atheists in that sense that they opposed God. Have you studied about the king of the south and the king south and the king of the north, and atheists and Catholics and so forth? Good. Just to repeat very quickly, we find in the world principally two powers. They are described in the Bible as the king of the south and the king of the north. You knew this? Have you studied this? Good. And these two powers, well, apart from the people of God, I should say. The third power would be the people of God. And when the people of God apostatize, they either become the king of the south or the king of the north. Mostly the king of the north. Now, what is the king of the north and what is the king of the south? The king of the south is atheism, or to build man's kingdom, man's way. And this is most interesting displayed in the communistic world. There they said, we don't need God. We built man's kingdom, man's way. And see what monuments of destruction they have built. And it is only monuments of destruction, huge things. You should go to the Eastern Bloc countries one day and see what communism has left behind. It's devastating when you look at the destruction of nature and all these kind of things. They have tried to build man's kingdom, man's way, but they have failed. So what is the king of the north? He tries to build God's kingdom.
Man's way.
Man's way. That's right. And that is not less catastrophic, even more catastrophic in the end, as we shall see when the image of the beast is set up. The king of the north is most typically expressed in Catholicism. Now, Egypt was the king of the south, because Pharaoh said, "Who is God that I should serve him?" In other words, Pharaoh was a person who openly opposed God. "I don't want God." That's what he said. And that is principally what atheism does. They don't profess to serve God, but they openly oppose him. They say, "I don't want anything to do with him." Now, even though Egypt is the king of the south and the image of the beast is the king of the north, still they have the same character. And that is that they build a kingdom man's way, isn't it? And man's way is the way of the sword. So both Egypt in the past and the image of the beast in the future are building a kingdom man's way. That is their procedures. In other words, their way is the way of the sword. That is man's way. And it is most interesting how Israel got deliverance from Egypt. It was totally without the sword. Totally without the sword, alone by the power of God, wasn't it? God did not equip the Israelites with swords and then said, "Now and fight for your deliverance." Not at all. He delivered them only by his power. And that is typical for our deliverance from the image of the beast. God will not equip us with a sword or with solicitors and people like these to fight against the image of the beast. He will rather equip us with the power of God. That will be his answer. And as we shall see in our study, his answer will be the outpouring of the Holy Spirit in the latter rain power. That will be really God's answer to the image of the beast. So when we find ourselves today confronted with the image of the beast in a small sphere, that is, if somebody threatens us to take us to court, or even takes us to court, even though we have not done anything wrong, then what can we do? Shall we make a counter case against him? I don't know what you do in Australia. We then counter in the same way. That is we, that is normally in Germany. They. But what do we do as Christians? Yes. We wait how God answers with his power to the image of the beast. That is a good exercise, in fact. So what we experience at the moment as a church here in Australia is a very interesting setup. It is, we are confronted with a little image of the beast, isn't it? People have tried the power of the sword against God's people, really. Now, what must we do? We must pray to God and expect him to answer by his power, and that he will do. And as he will do now, he will give us a clear, how shall I say it, clear demonstration of how he will answer the image of the beast when it is set up in a big sphere. If today we cannot bear the stress and strain and run to the sword in order to defend ourselves, what will we do when the image of the beast is set up in a big sphere? We will do the same. Now, I want to point you to the fact that religionists are not immune against using the sword. For example, that I don't say to criticize, but just to say how much we would be in danger to use the sword. The Adventist Church is confronted with quite some problems concerning its existence. There are many little groups who claim to be Adventists, but who teach some total different thing. But their name is Seventh-day Adventist. So what have they done? They have legally registered the name Seventh-day Adventist in the United States. It's a trademark. And whoever uses that name without authorization will be prosecuted. And some have been, in fact, here. Now, again, I don't want to say this is a criticism. It is their way of protecting themselves. They may be in the right to want to protect their name, because it is unfair, isn't it, if I believe a different thing and use the same name. It causes confusion.
There is another thing, but a lot of people say
you are. Yeah, very difficult thing to be judged by worldly judges, isn't it? In fact, we find here the same problem as in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Why do you let those who are least esteemed in the church judge over you? But I just want to show that often our rights are infringed upon, and there might even be the little tendency in us to do something about it and use the sword.
Yeah. There's also some occultic
beliefs. Yeah. Okay. Well, let us now see how it was natural for God's people in the time of Egypt also to turn to the sword, and how they even wanted to turn to the sword in the beginning. But then they had to learn that they were delivered only by God's power. Only. The story of their deliverance really begins with the call of Moses. Mainly we want to look at the book Patriarchs and Prophets for this thing. Exodus would be another book in the Bible, the book of Exodus. But before we turn to Exodus chapter 3, which shall be one of our main studies, we turn again to quickly to the life of Moses in Patriarchs and Prophets, that begins with the chapter Moses. Now, in this chapter, we have something of the birth, some information of the birth of Moses. We will mainly deal with his character because he was the instrument that God used to deliver his people from Egypt. And we have learned in our studies last year that it was mainly Moses' humility which was responsible for the fact that God could use him, because Moses was humble. The Bible calls him more humble than any other man. In fact, Moses himself wrote this down in Numbers. You know this? Numbers 12, verse 3. Numbers was written by Moses, and he wrote about himself, "Now the man Moses was very meek above all the men which were upon the face of the earth." Now you may charge him and say, is this meekness? If a person calls himself very meek above all the men which are upon the face of the earth? That's right. That's right. Another point is that at the time when he wrote this, and even today, as a matter of fact, in the world, humility is not something which people look up to, but rather down to. They feel sorry for a person who is humble. This point is made very clear in the book Thoughts from the Mount of Blessings, where it says, "Blessed are the meek." There it says, on page 14, "Patience and gentleness under wrong were not characteristics prized by the heathen or by the Jews." Page 14, 1-4. The statement made by Moses under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit that he was the meekest man upon the earth would not have been regarded by the people of his time as a commendation. It would rather have excited pity or contempt. But Jesus places meekness among the first qualifications for his kingdom. In his own life and character, the divine beauty of this precious grace is revealed. So meekness is one of the first characteristics. Now let us look how through the birth Moses even received that fantastic qualification to be the deliverer of his people. Without the sword. That is the point. Without the sword he delivered them. Now when Moses was how do you say in English? Gezeugt. Begotten? Begotten, probably, that is the right word. Huh? When he first comes into life, he's still in the mother's womb? Conceived. Conceived, okay. When Moses was conceived, he was in a situation, and his parents were in a situation where they were slaves. They had no rights. Alex, like in the communistic world. People like in the communist, but worse even than that. Because they were singled out as a people who were slaves. And likewise, they were under the threat that the children should die when they were males. So if the child was a male, which the mother would not know as long as she was pregnant, then he would have to die. That was the command of the king, and he was authority in that country. So is this a very nice time to be pregnant? Would this have positive influences on the child still in the mother's womb? Now, we have learned in child salvation, and I repeat this quickly, that a child, when it is in the mother's womb, is mostly influenced and mostly formed for its later life. For example, when the mother is very nervous and has very bad habits during her pregnancy, this effects will never be undone in education later. On the other hand, if the mother spends much time in prayer and has very great peace, is very protected by her husband and so forth, then the education will be very easy in later life. So the stage is set very much in this time. In the book Child Salvation, which is available, you can read some stories of case stories of mothers who were pregnant. Now the reason is that the child in the mother's womb experiences exactly everything as the mother experiences. When the mother is happy, then the child is happy, of course. When the mother is unhappy, the child is unhappy. When the mother is afraid, the child is afraid. Now if the mother of Moses in that situation was afraid, which would be very understandable, what kind of child would this be? Nervous, fearful at least. it would be very fearful. It would suspect a soldier after every behind every tree, behind every rock. It would hardly dare to move later in life. That would be normally the outcome. But was this humility, or would this be humility? That is not the definition of humility which we learn. That is something else. But Moses was humble. So how must his mother have been? Peaceful. Humble. That's right. Now, we want to see very clearly that not the circumstance in which we find ourselves really is important for our education, but rather our reaction to that circumstance. That is very important to see. It does not matter really under which circumstances we stand, it matters how we react to that circumstances. It is understandable that most people are fearful under those circumstances as they were back there, but it doesn't have to be like this. If a person has a strong faith in God, he can brave even that circumstances of Egypt, which the parents of Moses evidently did, and the Bible says so. Let's read about this in Hebrews chapter 11. verse 23, where it says, "By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hid 3 months of his parents because they saw he was a proper child, and they were not afraid of the king's command." That's a statement, huh? Mm-hmm. They were not afraid of the king's command. I like this. And to be not afraid of this king's command under that circumstance, that means something. Now, there are two ways of not being afraid of the king's command. There's one way in which a person can be very stubborn. You know, people can be very stubborn even under the greatest threat. They can say, "Kill me, I don't obey you." Such thing happen. It's possible. And this kind of stubbornness is a spirit of rebellion, I would say. It's a spirit where people fight to the last moment. They are almost ready to die for their cause, or they are ready to die for their cause even. You find fanatics in all religions who are like this. They say, "I will fight till the last drop of blood." Now, the parents of Moses were not this kind. They were not blind fanatics. They had regard for their own lives and the life of their child. No question about this. So when they did not fear the king's command, why didn't they fear? Exactly. Because they believed in God, that he would protect them. They believed in the power of God, not in the power of the sword. That is the main point. And that is exactly the definition of humility that we read. Do you remember? Let's read this again on page 363 in Christ Object Lessons, where it says, "We should not talk of our own weakness and inability. This is a manifest distrust of God, a denial of his word. When we murmur because of our burdens, or refuse the responsibilities he calls upon us to bear, we are virtually saying that he is a hard master, that he requires that he has not given us power to do. The spirit of the slothful servant we are often fain to call humility, but true humility is vitally different. To be clothed with humility does not mean that we are to be dwarfs in intellect, deficient in aspiration and cowardly in our lives, shunning burdens lest we fail to carry them successfully. Real humility fulfills God's purposes by depending upon his strength." Real humility fulfills God's purposes by depending upon his strength. And that is exactly what the parents of Moses did. They were not fearing the king's command because they depended on God's strength. And for this reason, they did not give their child up to die as the king commanded. They had a higher king to obey, who had more power even than Pharaoh. And that was Jehovah, whom they knew by their personal experience. So that was the environment into which Moses was born. An environment that directly would form an humble character. It's the best thing, really. Now, when I today compare children of Western societies, like Germany, Australia, America, and so forth. In children of Eastern societies, I see a marked difference. Eastern, I mean now East European, like Romania or Czechoslovakia, Poland, communist, former communist countries, that's right. I see a tremendous difference. The children here, they are very free, so to speak, and they can be very rebellious and disobedient too, generally speaking. Not you. I mean, more the children at school and so forth. You know how they are. They can be quite tough. Tough is not the right word. Quite against their teachers. They are not intimidated so quickly, are they? Defiant, yeah. But the children who grew up in the communistic countries, they are very, very shy. It's quite a difference. If you, Kathy, and your brother would have grown up in Romania, it would be a little bit different than you are here. Now, both has its advantages and disadvantages. I don't want to say the children, they are good and they are here bad because they are more shy. All I want to say is it makes a difference if you grow up in suppression or if you grow up in freedom. But it makes a greater difference if the parents who grow up under suppression are not suppressed because they obey God and are free in Him. That makes the best children. Yeah. It is not easy in the Western cultures to really develop this humility because everything tells us you must be proud. Everything that surrounds us tells you you must be proud. You must be proud of Australia, you must be proud of your family, you must be proud of this, 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 this. Even you must be proud of your church. And to be proud is the only way to get through in this world. And to swim against that stream is a very hard matter, really. It's not easy. On the other hand, to swim against a stream does not mean that we are dwarfs in intellect and so forth. It simply means that we rely on God and not on the things of this world. But if we have no sword, so to speak, that is, if we are suppressed beforehand, then we can't rely on much sword. So people that are suppressed, they tend not to be so forward, so aggressive. But the things change very quickly, you know. Since they have become free, the situation I can observe already has begun to change. And the children are the quickest to pick up the new one freedom. Criminology has the highest rates in the former communistic countries today. Now, on the other hand, God's people will neither be suppressed by bad circumstances if they really rely on God, nor will they be unduly elevated or exalted by the challenge to pride. They will always know their place depending on God only. And that is that environment which made Moses the humblest man who lived on the face of the earth. Then he lived 12 years with his parents, and they would take very great pain to make out of him a very God-fearing person, which means a humble person. Then he came into the court of Egypt, and there he learned some other things. Let's now turn again to Patriarchs and Prophets, or let's now turn to it. We never read it so far, or read from it, in the chapter Moses, and see a little bit how he was educated. Page 245, for example. By the laws of Egypt, all who occupied the throne of the pharaohs must become members of the priestly caste. And Moses, as the heir apparent, was to be initiated into the mysteries of the national religion. This duty was committed to the priests, but while he was an ardent and untiring student, he could not be induced to participate in the worship of the gods. He was threatened with the loss of the crown and warned that he would be disowned by the princes should he persist in his adherence to the Hebrew faith. But he was unshaken in his determination to render homage to none save the one God, the maker of heaven and earth. He reasoned with priests and worshippers, showing the folly of their superstitious veneration of senseless objects. None could refute his arguments or change his purpose. Yet for the time his firmness was tolerated on account of his high position and the favor with which he was regarded by both the king and the people. Isn't it amazing how a 12-year boy could stand like this? Of course, with 12 years he began, he became older after a short time. But if we today would put 12 years children away into a worldly education without the influence of the parents anymore, how would they come out? Well, if they would have the same start as Moses, they should come out as he did, shouldn't they? That's the promise in the Bible. How is it going in English? Train up a child in the way he should go, and he will... That's right. And that promise was fulfilled in Moses' own life. So let us see very clearly that this is the possibility to which every child can come. On the other hand, the education in Egypt was not a very nice one. As it says, he was initiated into the mysteries of the national religion. He could not be induced to participate in its worship, but at least he learned all about this false religion. That is not a very nice prospect, if you think about this from the viewpoint of the parents. If they knew all that, how often must they have prayed for their son at home? And the prayers, angels, God would have answered and would have sent angels to the side of Moses, who would have reminded him and strengthened him in his purpose to remain true. Let's read a little bit on about Moses. By faith, Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, estimating the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt. For he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. Moses was fitted to take preeminence among the great of the earth, to shine in the courts of its most glorious kingdom, and to sway the scepter of its power. His intellectual greatness distinguishes him above the great men of all ages. As historian, poet, philosopher, and general of armies and legislator, he stands without a peer. Yet, with the world before him, he had the moral strength to refuse the flattering prospects of wealth and greatness and fame, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. So Moses became really great in Egypt. I am looking for a certain statement which tells his education in the army of Egypt. That is very interesting, but it seems not to be here. Yes, on page 245, on the top of the page. At the court of Pharaoh, Moses received the highest civil and military training. Everything okay? You found it? 245. The highest civil and military training. The monarch had determined to make his adopted grandson his successor on the throne, and the youth was educated for his high station. And Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and was mighty in words and in deeds. His ability as a military leader made him a favorite with the armies of Egypt, and he was generally regarded as a remarkable character. Satan had been defeated in his purpose. The very decree condemning the Hebrew children to death had been overruled by God for the training and education of the future leader of his people. So what was Moses using there in Egypt?
Sword.
The sword, of course. That is the ways of the world, or the ways of Egypt and Babylon, to use the sword. Now Moses did not use this intentionally or against better knowledge. He used it to the best of his knowledge, as David used the sword later, or other great people of God. But he used the sword. That's the point. Now can you imagine being a military leader? What does this mean? What does this involve? Well, you have a lot of power. You have to actually go against people and order their killing, don't you? You have to tell to your army, now go and go against them, and they have to be killed. Maybe you have to kill even yourself to show yourself to be a brave general. And can you imagine us today going to kill, to slaughter? How horrible alone the thought, isn't it? But this is what we will become when we erect the image of the beast. Murderers, in fact. We will use a sword. That seems very unlikely today, but when circumstances would put us into this position and we don't have the power of God to resist it, we will do it. So therefore, we must understand and study very thoroughly how God will answer the image of the beast. We must understand very clearly how we are protected against such a fate. Even Moses, who was the humblest man on the earth, had that problem that he used the sword. But God could not deliver them by the sword, which he had to learn a little bit later. Now, first of all, let us ask the question, why did not Moses have a better knowledge than this? Wouldn't his parents have told him never to use the sword, as they had told him never to worship other gods? Probably they would not, because the parents themselves, as Moses himself, were dependent on the Bible as far as they had it. And how far did they have the Bible? Yeah, the book of Moses was written in Midian, wasn't it? But they had the Bible as far as oral transmission was concerned. That is, the parents would have told their children and the children their children and so forth, and the history of the forefathers of the Israelites would have been well known. It would have been common knowledge amongst them. So everybody would have talked about Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They would all would have known that stories, wouldn't they? And we have a story in their experience where they also used the sword and God greatly blessed the whole thing. And that must have given them the understanding that the sword can't be something that we must avoid under all circumstances. Let's turn to that story for a moment. It's the experience of Abraham when he delivered his nephew Lot and the other kings from Sodom. Let me look in the German Bible. Genesis, you find this. That is the story that Moses later wrote down in the wilderness of Midian. Genesis 14:1-4. Yeah, probably you know that story. I quickly browse over it. There was his nephew, Lot, who lived in Sodom, and there were some kings who took the Sodomites, who overtook, or how do you say, who attacked them, and took away the people, robbed them of all their treasures, and then went away. And when Abraham heard of it, he immediately felt aroused to action, and he asked the Lord, "Shall I pursue after them?" And the Lord said, "Yes, go after them." And together with about 300 servants, I think it were 300, who were trained in the use of the sword, and together with others, he pursued after these robbers, got a decided victory over them, and delivered Lot and the other kings. Then he, yeah? It doesn't say in the Bible, but in Petrus and Prophets. In the Bible it simply says he pursued after them. But let's quickly turn to Petrus and Prophets, to the chapter Abraham and Canaan. Let's read on page 134, or 135 to begin. Abraham, dwelling in peace in the oak groves at Mamre, learned from one of the fugitives the story of the battle and the calamity that had befallen his nephew. He had cherished no unkind memory of Lot's ingratitude. All his affection for him was awakened, and he determined that he should be rescued. Seeking first of all divine counsel, Abraham prepared for war. From his own encampment, he summoned 318 trained servants, men trained in the fear of God and in the service of their master and in the practice of arms. His confederates, Mamre, Eshcol, and Anor, joined him with the bands, and together they started in pursuit of the invaders. The Elamites and their allies had encamped at Dan on the northern border of Canaan. Flushed with victory and having no fear of an assault from their vanquished foes, they had given themselves up to reveling. The patriarch divided his force so as to approach from different directions and came upon the encampment by night. His attack, so vigorous and unexpected, resulted in speedy victory. The king of Elam was slain, and his panic-stricken forces were utterly routed. Lot and his family, with all the prisoners and their goods, were recovered, and a rich booty fell into the hands of the victors. To Abram, under God, the triumph was due. And then it says how generous Abram was. He did not take anything for himself. He simply asked for some spoils for his confederates and so forth. So this thing is clear, isn't it? Firstly, seeking divine counsel, he prepared for war. Now, after that battle, Melchizedek came to bless him. Another who came out to welcome the victorious patriarch was Melchizedek, king of Salem, who brought forth bread and wine for the refreshment of his army. As priest of the Most High God, he pronounced a blessing upon Abraham and gave thanks to the Lord, who had wrought so great a deliverance by his servant, and Abraham gave him tithes of all. Could you ask for more confirmation on the side of God that the thing was right? Mm-hmm. Even Melchizedek blessed him, and Melchizedek was a very high person in the kingdom of God. He was one of the highest angels, that is the translated Enoch. And this tremendous, powerful person of the kingdom of God came down to this earth for a while, in order to personally bless Abraham for that noble deed. And it was noble, there's no question about this. But Abraham later learned that God has a deeper lesson to bestow. We have to study this in our next session, as the time is now over. Then we will read page 136 and see how Abraham himself felt about the battle when he reflected on it afterwards. And his thoughts were not too happy. This is understandable from our viewpoint today. But let's take our break now.